Ephesians 4. We're going to continue on after having been away from chapter 4 for about 2 weeks. Continue on back in Ephesians 4, verse 17. You can open to verse 17. And as you're turning there, Paul is going to start in on this metaphor of walking again. He brought it up in chapter 4, verse 1. And even that's not the first time that he brought it up, and we'll look at his earlier references to walking. But the metaphor of walking is the way Paul describes your conduct, my conduct, the way that we live. It's our living. It's our conduct. How you live in Christ. And I thought it would be good as we jump back into this metaphor of walking that I would remind you of some of the basics that are behind the metaphor of walking. We talked about this when we were in Ephesians 4, verse 1. And I have four of the basics up on the screen for you. So if I can just remind us of this, it'll help us to understand a little bit more what's in Paul's mind and in Scripture's mind when walking appears. First, walking requires effort, right? When you're learning to walk in Christ for the first time after you have been walking according to your sin and your flesh, it's going to take some grace-dependent effort to walk. Walking doesn't just come naturally for a newborn or for a toddler. It's painful to watch them put forth their effort and to stumble and to fall. And we are the same way. Walking requires effort. Secondly, walking is a process requiring time. Walking takes time. And that's why not very many of us do it. Because we are all after processes that don't take time. We like microwaves, we like drive-thrus, we like our cars, we like all that kind of stuff. And we want it now. Walking, though, is what the Christian life is compared to. It takes time. The scenery goes by really slowly when you walk. So oftentimes we get frustrated with one another and even ourselves when we don't seem to be making the process like we feel like we should be making, because the Christian life is a walk and not a sprint. It's a walk. Thirdly, walking implies progress over time. When somebody says to you, I'm going for a walk, the first thing out of your mouth is, where? Because we understand that if you're walking, you're actually going somewhere. If you go outside, say you're going on a walk and you just have a spasm on the ground and you don't cover any ground, you cannot be said to be walking. And if you claim to be walking in your Christian life, but you're not making progress, you cannot truly be said to be walking in Christ. Walking requires and implies progress over time. And fourthly, walking has a sense of urgency and even weightiness to it. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, I implore you to walk. It's urgent that you would walk this way. In chapter 4, verse 17, where we'll be tonight, Paul says, so this I am saying continually, and I am affirming, or I am insisting continually together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. There's a weightiness to the Christian walk. If Christ is in you, walking is an urgent, non-negotiable, a weighty reality. And we don't want to forget these basics as we step into this metaphor again tonight. Let me read our passage to you. I'll just read three verses, verses 17 and 19, and then we'll just stay in verse 17 tonight. Follow along as I read Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 19. Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, we love your word, and we want to be humble as we sit under your word tonight. Will you please come and will you help us? Will you draw near to us? Help my friends here to have a soft heart and a teachable spirit as they sit under your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak only the words that you would want that would help make this text clear. Lord, I can't add power to it. There's no need to add power to these words. Power is inherent in them, God. Whether we are ready for it, whether we are humble to hear it, whether we are teachable, that's the question. So, Lord, please come and help us in our weakness. Meet us where we are at. Help us to set aside the distractions. Come fill us with the fullness of your Spirit, Lord, that we might bear fruit as you plant the seed of your word into our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What's this passage all about? I have it for you. It's very, very simple. It's this: continually walk unlike the unbelievers walking around you. That's all Paul is trying to say. Continually walk unlike the unbelievers walking around you. You see, because you've been saved to walk unlike the rest. That's everything that went on in chapters 1 to 3. You've been saved, and now that salvation that has come to you came so that you would walk unlike the unbelievers around you. And you must continually walk unlike them. It's very simple what Paul is trying to say. And what I have for you is 10 questions from Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 19, to help you walk unlike the rest. If we can answer these questions, it will help us to walk unlike the rest. Tonight, we'll only tackle the first three in verse 17. The first question is this, that will help us to walk unlike the lost around us, is this. What weight does this command carry? What weight does this command carry? How weighty is it? Paul says, this I'm saying, this I affirm. I mean, how big a deal is this that Paul is saying and affirming? Is this really that big of a deal? It is a command. And different commands have differing weight. Your mother can say to you, don't leave your shoes in the living room. And she means it. And she expects you to obey. Your mother can also say to you, listen to me. You cannot run out in the street like that again. And she fully expects you to obey her there too. But there's a weightiness with that kind of a command. First, and that's what Paul's doing here, and the evidence for this is the present tense verbs of what Paul is saying. Literally, we could translate it this way. I am continually saying this. And I am continually affirming this. In other words, Paul says, I never stop saying this. I never stop affirming this command. Paul doesn't know what else to say other than this. He doesn't grow tired of saying or affirming this command to walk no longer like the Gentiles walk. This tells us that this command is constantly on Paul's mind, and therefore it's coming out of his mouth all of the time. The great gospel preacher Paul, the great church planter Paul, the great church establisher Paul, never grows weary of telling the churches this command. Don't walk like you used to walk. Are you continually aware of this? Are you continually saying this command to your own self? Don't live that way. Are you continually saying this to one another in the body, in your home, in your family, in your household, in your small group? No longer live like you once lived. No longer live like the unbelievers around you. Walk unlike the rest. Live the different life that you were saved to live. Never stop affirming this, body of Christ. Never stop affirming this with one another. Declare it often as Paul. Don't grow weary of saying this. Don't try to substitute this command for another. Always have this command in your mind so that it always comes out your mouth. This command carries weight. Secondly, another evidence for the weightiness of this is the word affirm. And affirm is just too tame of a translation. The Greek word means to urge for something as a matter of great importance. It is to insist on something. It is to implore someone. And there's a solemnity that's involved with it. Paul continually and solemnly is declaring this exhortation, this command. This word meant, when you heard it, it meant that you were to be solemn in your attitude in receiving whatever it was you were being implored and what was being insisted upon by you. Now think on this. When do you not insist on something? When do you not urge for something? When do you not implore someone to do something? I'll tell you when. When it doesn't matter to you what happens. When there is an either or in the mix. Right? You know, we can leave early or we can stay later. It doesn't matter to me. I don't insist. A teacher can say to you, you know, for this assignment, you can type it or you can write it. It doesn't matter to me. You know, you can take McClintock to get there, or you can take Rural to get there. It doesn't matter. But when do you insist? When do you urge for something? When the matter is absolutely non-negotiable. When an alternative does not exist, then you insist. When the doctor says to you, this is the only course of treatment we know for you, for what ails you, he insists that you take that path. And this is what Paul is saying. As those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no other alternative for you when it comes to walking. Walk no longer as the unbelievers walk and live. For us, if Christ is indeed in you tonight, as Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 have spelled out, walk unlike the rest. That is to be insisted on in your life. There is no other option for you if you were in Christ. There is no other alternative for your life. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, when it comes to your life, when it comes to your walk, there is nothing like, you know, you can either live this way in Christ, or you can live this way. There's nothing of that. There is no alternative. There's only one choice. There's only one way to live, and it must be insisted upon. Live no longer like you once lived. Live no longer like those unbelievers who are living around you. You see, it matters to the guy who wrote the first three chapters to say it this way, because he understands what he wrote in the first three chapters. There's no other alternative at this point. Paul is not left with an either-or situation at this point in the letter, and neither are we. There's only one way to live, and Paul states it negatively. No longer live that way like you used to. Tomorrow morning when you get up, and you face the day, the Word of God is insisting that you walk no longer like you once walked apart from Christ. You see, there's no chameleon living for you. You can't walk with one shade of color when you're up against the backdrop of unbelievers in the office, guys, and then walk a different way when you get home and get up against the backdrop of your wife and your kids. You don't live this way or that way. You don't live this way and that way. There's only one way to live. And God insists upon it. And that would have seemed to be just fine to make me feel the weight right there, but Paul's not done. Of course, he can say it even more. He says, this I am saying continually, and I am insisting continually together with the Lord. The word Lord means master. The one with authority under whom you submit your life to. Now think about what he's been talking about in this chapter. Jesus is the one who has ascended on high, verses 8 to 10. He's above the highest heavens. He's filling all things with himself. He's the Lord. And Paul, what is he doing here? Paul is uniting himself to that authority when he gives this command. In Paul's mind, he wants to communicate that this command is what he himself says and insists on, but that's not all he's saying. This command is not merely connected to Paul. This command to walk and to live differently is connected to none other than the Master, who is the Lord Jesus. It is in the Lord that this command comes from Paul. Do you remember all of the in hymns, in Him, in Christ, together with Him? You remember all of that in the first three chapters? We're very familiar with this formula in all of those grace realities and in those grace truths, those grace propositions. You remember that? Back in chapter 1, verse 3. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, connected to Christ. Election, connected to Christ. Verse 4, He chose us in Him. Predestination is through Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 13. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Over in chapter 2, verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 10. We have been created in Christ Jesus. Those are all the grace realities that are linked and submerged and connected to Christ. All of them. All of those promises. They're not to be thought of as apart from Jesus Christ, but rather we're to think about them connected to Christ, right? And we love all of that union with Christ and all of those grace realities. Well, guess what? You shouldn't be surprised that when it comes time to command, that the command is connected to Christ too. It is. The grace realities of the gospel and the saving work of God, they are weighty. They are connected to Christ. And the command to walk the new life in Him is also connected to Christ. This I am saying continually, Paul says. This I am insisting on in the Lord, literally, together with the Lord. The command is no less weighty than the promises. In fact, the command matches the weightiness of the promises. And the actual command to no longer walk in chapter 4, verse 17, is also present tense. Meaning this, the new life in Christ, the new walk, must continually look unlike the old walk that the others around them still swagger in. You see, this walk is not like my sprinkler system. It's on a timer. And it comes on for certain parts on certain days, and it's only on for that time, and then it shuts off. Now, this is a walk that is continually going on. Like when my pest control guy tripped over my valve and turned perpetually on my sprinklers, and it ran the whole time, and I didn't know how to shut it off. And I have this friend named Josh who helped me. So, anyway. Okay? Present tense. This is not a wind-up life that runs for a while and you walk it and then it fades. The grace realities, get this, the grace realities of the first three chapters of this book, they are so powerful that they supply endless power for an endless walk that is unlike the rest. That's how powerful the gospel is. That's how powerful the grace of God is in Jesus Christ. So when my walk fades and it begins to blend in like everybody else's, it's not because the power supply went bad. So as we enter into this part of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we need to feel the weight of this command. Paul uses the kind of language where this should get our attention. And this command is not sitting in a vacuum. It follows all of the powerful grace realities of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Those saving grace realities require Paul at this point to say this command this way. No longer live and walk like the unsaved. Those saving grace realities, they require Paul to connect this command to the highly exalted Lord. So the first question that helps us to walk unlike the rest is this question. What weight does this command carry? You see, if we trivialize this command, like it's an either-or kind of thing, our walks will blend in more than they will stand out. Second question to help us walk unlike the rest. Number two, how does what we've already learned about walking in Ephesians inform this command. Now, we've done that a little bit, but I want to back up even to chapter 2. And I've tried to summarize what Paul has said thus far this way about walking, okay? We have a God-created walk. A God-created walk. A God-created walk that is, here's the next part, unity concerned. Unity concerned and body connected. Okay, we have a God-created walk. It is a unity-concerned walk, and it is a body-connected walk. Now, let me show you what we're talking about in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we have a spiritual death before God, and it is called a walk by Paul. Look at verses 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually, you were dead, in which you formerly what? Walked, lived. And we had a massively sinful standard by which we measured that walk and lifestyle against. Look at verse 2. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, verse 4, he graciously invaded our spiritual death and our zombie-like walk in sin, and he saved us. And how did he do that? He saved us by, verse 5, making us alive together with Christ. And by raising us up with him, by seating us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that salvation and that new life came to us by grace through faith, verses 8 and 9. And not through any good deed which you did or that I did. We did not work for this at all, but rather we found that we were worked on, verse 10. Do you see it? We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would what? Walk in them. You see, a new walk has come, and it is a God-created walk. The new walk in life was not my idea, and it wasn't your idea. And the course for the new walk and the new life wasn't mapped out by me, and it wasn't mapped out by you either. And the power needed to walk in that new life isn't inherently in you either. The good works that we were supposed to walk in weren't our idea either. They were all of God. God, in all of his power, he united his power as Redeemer and as Creator. He put that power together and he recreated us in Christ through the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a God-created walk. Now, what's interesting to me in chapter 2 at that point is Paul doesn't talk about walking again until chapter 4. So what do we find between chapter 2, verse 10 in chapter 4, lots of teaching on the church. It's as if we can't really understand the walk that God created for us unless we understand the church and what we're supposed to be. So Paul mentions walking again in chapter 4, verse 1. You can turn there. And then guess what happens when he mentions walking in verse 1 of chapter 4? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Guess what he does? He gets sidetracked again, and what's he talk about for about 15 verses? The church. Again. Again. And two things come out in chapter 4 about this walk. It is a unity-concerned walk. That's the first six verses. Be diligent to preserve this unity. And then in verses 7 down to 16, it is a body-connected walk. You can't live your life in Christ without realizing that you are connected to other members in the body. So, that's what Ephesians has said about walking so far. It is a God-created walk. It is unity-concerned and body-connected. You must bring that awareness into chapter 4, verse 17. And what Paul is saying, it's a no-brainer conclusion, guys. This God-created, unity-concerned, body-connected walk, it is completely, totally, undeniably incompatible with the way you used to walk. Completely. The walk of the Gentiles, the way that I used to walk prior to Christ in my life, the way that you used to walk prior to Christ in your life, the way that we would all walk if we were left to our own resources right now. That walk we must leave behind. It needs to be in the rearview mirror of your life, and it needs to be getting smaller in the rearview mirror of your life. Why? Because God created a new walk for us in Christ, and it's concerned with unity. It's concerned with connectiveness to the body, members here. And the life that we lived before was nothing like this walk at all. And Paul's going to describe that walk in a general way in verse 17, and then he's going to elaborate on that description in verses 18 and 19. So, what do we learn from Ephesians already about walking? It's a God-created walk. It's a unity-concerned walk. It's a body-connected walk. And that walk is completely incompatible with the walk that we used to have, the walk that is still around us in unbelievers. The third question to help us walk, unlike the rest, is this. It's our last question. How is the unbeliever's walk generally described? That's verse 17. Look what he says. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Here it is, in the futility of their mind. When he says just as also and no longer, you know what that implies. It implies that these believers that Paul is writing to, they used to walk that Gentile walk, right? They walked that at one time, and now they can no longer walk that way. You see, you don't use the word no longer in a prohibition if a person has never done that which you're prohibiting them. If you've never vacationed in Canada, ever, it's silly for me to say you can no longer vacation in Canada. It makes no sense. And therefore, they very well know the comparison that Paul is making. Just as they walk, and they would go, oh yeah, remember that. I got a pair of shoes that I used to wear for that walk. I know the gait of that walk. I know the pace of that walk. There's a bounce in that step, and I can do it at the drop of a hat. And that walk is in the futility of their mind. Now, I don't know what you would expect Paul to do when he describes the walk, but this is amazing what he does. In describing the walk of the unbelievers around us, in describing my walk prior to Christ, Paul goes immediately to what is deeply internal in the walk. What's he start talking about? The mind. Look at verse 18. The understanding. Ignorance. The heart. Internal things going on. You see, it is the mind, it is the understanding, it's the heart, it's the ingrained ignorance. We'll see this the next time together. That is responsible for that Gentile unbelieving walk. And that is why Paul must start there, on the inside. Deep inside the walker, that's where he takes us. And the problem with the unbeliever's walk, it's not a superficial problem. That's what he's saying. Now let's unpack the general description here. The word futility. Futility means emptiness. It means being without any use or any value. It's tied, this word is tied to not reaching a goal. That's what's in the futility. It means something that something is futile. It's empty because it can't get you where you need to be. It does not achieve the goal. It is empty because achieving the goal is impossible. It's futile because it fails to reach what it's aiming at. It's that which never succeeds, and therefore it's futile. It's empty. It never succeeds. It always fails. So what Paul is saying is this. You and I, we come into this world with only one kind of walk. One that is in something. It is in this futility. This emptiness. We come into the world with a way of living, with a style of walking that is submerged in. It's at the bottom of the barrel of futility and emptiness. And what makes that living or that walk futile or empty is that that walk never succeeds. It always fails before God. It never achieves the goal that is set before it. We walked, and we never got to where we were supposed to be. And for those of you who are in Christ, you can no longer walk that way. You can't. It is not an option. The saving work of God is powerful, and you have been changed. There's nothing futile in your mind towards your walk in Christ. Now notice what he connects the futility to. Futility of mind. The mind is the core of who you and I are. And it has, the core of who you and I are, it has several different terms in Scripture. We're familiar with the word heart, right? And mind is another word that can sum up what we are at the very core of who we are. And when Paul wants to address the thinking part of our core, or the willingness part of the core, the rational part of the core that is you, he uses this word mind. And that is where the futility is. That's where the emptiness is. It is in the thinking. It is in the willing. It is in the rationale that is the mind. This walk of the one who is outside Christ, it is submerged in emptiness. It is submerged in futility that never succeeds. It always fails to reach its goal. And that emptiness is a thinking problem in the walk. It is a rationale problem in the mind, in the walk. So deep, deep down in this walker, the mind loaded thoughts into its clip. It's a gun metaphor. Hang on for a second. Okay? Loaded thoughts into its mind, right? Aimed its will and its rationale at a target, pulled the trigger, and it was a misfire. Pulled the trigger, and it misfired. You see, this walk misfires, and it misfires, and it misfires, and it misfires. And that's all that walk will ever do, is misfire. It's futile. And that futility can be traced to the mind of the one walking. Now, Paul here does not mean that the person being described here is an empty head. Like there's nothing in the mind. That's not what he's saying at all, that he's empty of thought. What Paul is saying here is that anything and everything that goes into the mind, all of the thoughts, all of the will, all of the rationale that might come into the unbeliever, all of it misfires. All of it. And it does not enable the walker to reach the target. Oh, there are many thoughts within the mind of the unbeliever. All kinds of rationale within. It's not as if there's not a will within the unbeliever. All that is there, though, in the mind, in the walk, the life that flows from those thoughts, that flows from the rationale, that flows from the willingness, that walk never succeeds. It doesn't matter what you put in the mind. It's futile. It always fails. And it's a futile walk. And it's traced back to the mind. So it's important to understand what Paul means here. You see, this is not a neutral futility of mind. It can never be said of this futility, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. This is a futility of mind that we were culpable for, Christian, at one point. That if you are not in Christ, you are culpable for now. You are responsible for this. You will answer to God for this futility of mind. And the list that follows the description in verses 18 and 19 confirms this. What comes out of this futility of mind is darkened understanding. A person who's excluded from the life of God. There's deep ingrained ignorance that is in them. Hardness of heart. These are not good descriptions. These are not innocent, neutral descriptions. These are damning, guilt-producing descriptions. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. If I tried to make a lawnmower at home, and I would never do this, but if I tried to make a lawnmower at home, but it never succeeded, it always failed, it was a futile attempt, I'd just put the hunk of junk in the alley and the city of Tempe would come on the second Tuesday of the month and haul it away. I didn't break any laws. I'm not guilty of anything. You see, that's kind of a neutral futility. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul's saying. This futility of mind, it's at the top of a very sinister list in verses 18 and 19. Where we are darkened in our understanding, where we are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, the hardness of heart. We have become callous. And in fact, before Christ, we'd even given ourselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity, and we went after that in a greedy kind of way. There's nothing neutral about any of that description. And at the top of the list is futility of mind. What kind of a never-succeeding, always-failing walk is this that the mind has perpetrated on the unbeliever? It's a sinister one, and it is a culpable one. It is a damning one. This is a wicked mind at work, producing thoughts, searching for thoughts and rationales that purposefully make the walk always miss what it's supposed to head towards. If it was a neutral kind of futility, would Paul lean into us so with such a strong insisting? If it was a neutral thing, an unfortunate thing, of which we could do nothing about, would he lean into us the way that he is? Why is he making us feel the weight of this command to no longer walk in this futility of mind? It is because it is sinister. It is evil. In no way ever will this futile walk reach the God-created, unity-concerned, body-connected walk that he has for those who believe in Christ. It's no wonder that one of the things that we must be a part of as Christians daily is verse 23. Look at it. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your, what? Mind. Well, having been born into this world with this futility and emptiness of mind that poisons your walk, what are you going to do? Where's your hope? Your hope is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. You see, at the cross of Jesus Christ, God did a mind exchange for those who believe. See, God's not indifferent to that futility of mind. He's offended by it. That futility of mind that poisoned your walk, he hates, and he will judge it. That mind is a rebel mind that only finds thoughts and rationale to load itself with so that it will make the walker miss God. And so God's solution at the cross is the only solution that he has. And that is to put the rebel mind of futility on in his son and empty his wrath out on his son as if he was the one with the rebel mind. And he did this for every single one who believes. And what a shock that must have been to Jesus Christ on the cross, because he himself never had such a mind toward God at all. His mind was always, ever full of thoughts and rationale that led him to walk in such a way that made God his Father say out loud twice on earth, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He never said that about anybody else. And I tell you what, that is the mind that you must have. If there is any hope for God to look at you as a son or daughter and say, "My beloved, I'm pleased in you." And God's solution at the cross for those who believe includes that. He gives you that mind of Christ and therefore creates a new walk for you in Christ. There's the exchange for the one who believes. Christ receives the wrath of God for having futility of mind. And the believer receives the mind of Christ and therefore receives a new way to walk. So believe. Believe what God has done in Christ on the behalf of the believer. Why is that so important? Because the only way you will ever have a walk or a life in this world that glorifies Jesus Christ, the judge whom you must face in the end, is if you have a new mind, a new heart. Because the one you currently have never succeeds. It always fails you. What if you're already in Christ, Christian? You now have a stewardship with your mind, don't you? Our application in these verses is going to come in the verses that follow in the weeks to come. So I'm going to save the bulk of that application for then, obviously. But I want to take you to another passage of Paul that we'll close with. Go to Colossians 3, verse 1. Just go two books to the right. And notice what Paul says to us there. Same kind of language that we've been getting in Ephesians. He says, "Therefore," verse 1, "if you have been raised up with Christ," we've heard that before, "keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." We've heard that before. Here it is. "Set your mind on the things above," you know, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, "not on the things that are on the earth." Don't set your mind there. That's what Gentiles do. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So somehow he has taken your life because of him uniting you to Christ, raised from the dead, and he's united you with Christ seated in the heavens. Somehow what you are in his eyes and mind and view of you is there. "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed," he's coming back, "that's when you'll get to see what God has made you to be. You will be revealed with him in glory. So keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And set your mind on the things above." And what are these things? Are they not the promises and the work of God in Christ on your behalf? So as you live at dirt level, as you walk down in the dust, your obligation now in Christ is to set your mind not on the things that are down here, but to set your mind and your thoughts and your rationale on something much higher. Your thoughts and your mind, your rationale must be fed with higher things, you know, like God's throne, you know, like God's Son at the right hand of his throne. You know, things like you somehow being united with him there. You know, things above like he's coming back. You know, setting your mind on things like, and when he comes back, I get to be revealed for what I truly am, that he has made me. You set your mind on those kinds of things. Now, why is that important? Because the God-created, unity-concerned, body-connected life flows out of that kind of mind. Not out of a mind that's focusing on all the things that I can get and gain here. The only way you can have a walk that glorifies Jesus Christ is if your mind is set on the right things, the things above where Christ is. That mind will lead you where you need to be. Be a good steward with your mind. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us. We thank you for what you have revealed to us about ourselves. And we thank you for how you prepared us so well to hear this command because of everything you wrote through Paul in the first three chapters. You revealed yourself and your promises in the gospel so clearly. They impressed us so deeply. And now we are ready for commands. And this is a solemn one. It is a weighty one. The command comes to us to walk no longer like the unbelievers walking around us. Father, would you come and meet each one of us where we are in this moment? Some of us need comfort. So comfort us. Some of us need admonishment, and we've been admonished by your word because we've been playing and not walking. We've thought that there was an alternative for us as Christians, that we could walk this way or we could walk that way. Father, would you come and would you bring your grace and the power of the gospel, and would you bring a change of mind on that? Repentance. God, perhaps there are some here who have only realize for the first time tonight that they have a walk that is futile before you. Please reveal the work of your Son at the cross. Draw that one to yourself. Grant the precious gift of faith and transform that life, Lord, please. Only you can do it. There is nothing in them that can accomplish it. Be powerful and save. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to be good stewards with our minds, thinking carefully about how we are to walk this week as we follow you, Jesus, everywhere you lead us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.